Ezekiel and His Times, John Aufrey. Ezekiel conducted his ministry as a prophet, not in Israel, but in the land of Chaldea, or Babylon. He was in captivity, having apparently been carried away at the time of King Jehoiachin's captivity, when some 10,000 Jews were taken into exile. While Ezekiel was prophesying in Chaldea at a place called Tel Abib on the river Kibar, Jeremiah was prophesying in Jerusalem. He had been faithfully proclaiming God's word for some 12 or 13 years before Ezekiel commenced his work in the fifth year of Jehoiachin's captivity. Daniel, who had been taken captive some 8 or 9 years earlier, was also prophesying at this time. Ezekiel's message then was addressed primarily to the Jews in exile, and he began to speak the word of Yahweh to them at a very critical time in the history of the captivity. Both in Jerusalem and among the Jews in Babylon, false prophets were seeking to deceive the people into thinking that Jeremiah was teaching lies, and that his prophecy of the 70 years captivity was not true. Jeremiah was a false prophet, they said, and the captivity would be over within 2 years. No doubt there was cooperation between the false prophets in Jerusalem and those in Babylon, with letters being sent to and fro. Compare this with Jeremiah 29, Verse 25. Hananiah's false prophecy was given in the fourth year of Zedekiah, which was the fourth year of Jehoiachin's captivity. Jeremiah, having been publicly humiliated by Hananiah, is told by God to respond with a message of judgment. The captivity would not be over shortly. There would be a further invasion of the land by Nebuchadnezzar and a long captivity. Furthermore, as a sign that Jeremiah was a true prophet of Yahweh, he is told to predict the death of Hananiah, which happened 2 months later. Although we cannot be certain of the date, Jeremiah then wrote to the Jews in Babylon, reinforcing the message of a long captivity, and in strong terms condemned the false prophets there. It must have been around this time, or shortly after, in the fifth year of Jehoiachin's captivity, that Ezekiel began to oppose the false teaching in Babylon. For nearly 7 years, Ezekiel's message was one of warning of the impending judgments of Almighty God upon Zedekiah and the people of Israel still in the land. In chapter 24, he records the setting out of Nebuchadnezzar to besiege the city of Jerusalem, and in chapter 33, he received word that the city had fallen after a dreadful siege of some 18 months. And then his message changes, and in the remaining chapters we are led to consider the wonderful restoration of Israel, which even now awaits its complete fulfillment. From verse 1, we learn that Ezekiel began his prophetic ministry in the 30th year, and according to verse 2, this was the same as the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. Some suggest that this 30th year refers to the time which had elapsed since the reform by King Josiah, but there seems to be little reason why the prophecy should be thus stated. More likely, and more in keeping with the things portrayed in the opening vision, this year was the 30th year of Ezekiel's life. Ezekiel was a priest, and under normal circumstances, this year would have seen him commencing his ministry in the temple. However, he is in captivity, and therefore not able to minister in the Jerusalem temple, which contained but the patterns of things in the heavens. Instead, he's given a vision in which the heavens were opened. And he becomes a minister in a much greater sanctuary than that which existed at the city of Jerusalem. This sanctuary is many times referred to in the Word of God. It is the great temple of Yahweh's rulership over the earth. As expressed in Psalm 11, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. Many interesting passages of scripture immediately come to mind. Jesus saw the heavens open and promised Nathanael that he would see heaven open and that the angels of God, which he would see ascending and descending, would be upon the Son of Man. In Acts 7, it is recorded that Stephen at his stoning saw the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. It is evident that in each case the opening of the heavens refers to an actual or an impending manifestation of God, and its connection in the last two references with the Son of Man indicates that the opening of the heavens of which they speak would be for the purpose of judgment. Ezekiel no less than 90 times is called the Son of Man. And this association of the opening of the heavens with one who is the Son of Man makes us ask the question, are we being introduced here in chapter 1 to a vision of Yahweh's judgments? We shall see that the answer to the question is yes. But perhaps the most interesting passage in connection with this opening of the heavens is Revelation 4, which shows many similarities to the Ezekiel vision. We can set the two in parallel thus. Revelation, a door is opened in heaven. Ezekiel sees the heavens open. Through the door, John sees in vision a great apocalyptic temple in which is observed the throne of God. This is in Revelation 4. Ezekiel 2 sees into this temple, which, as we shall see, is representative of the rulership of God over the earth. For he sees the throne, and on the throne the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. Above the throne in Revelation are four living creatures in appearance like a lion, calf, man, and eagle. And the main feature of Ezekiel's vision is the four living creatures, later identified as the cherubim. So far as Revelation is concerned, this vision provides the introduction to the seals. And as John in chapter 6 is given details of the seven seals, he sees that things done in this temple of heaven produce their effects on the earth. We note that the four living creatures are involved in the outpouring of the seal judgments, for it is in response to their command to come that the first four seal judgments are initiated. We shall see that in this vision too, in Ezekiel, the actions of the four living creatures produce effects on the earth. That is the outpouring of the righteous judgments of God. And this comparison shows us that in this first section of Ezekiel, we are not considering things that are literal. We're being told in apocalyptic language, things about to happen in the earth. Or in the words of the book of Revelation, things which must shortly come to pass were being signified to the prophet. This means that Ezekiel's visions, and we're talking here about Ezekiel's visions, not to his narrated prophecies. Ezekiel's visions have to be interpreted in just the same way as those in Revelation. We must strive to let Scripture throw light upon Scripture, remaining ever conscious of our fallibility as we attempt to know the mind of the Spirit. Ezekiel introduces his first vision at verse 4. The RSV renders it thus: a stormy wind came out of the north in a great cloud with brightness round about it and fire flashing forth continually. All the features of this introduction are significant. The stormy wind, or whirlwind in the AV, the cloud and the fire, when viewed literally, are the effects of things taking place in the heavens felt upon the earth. Therefore, they are all very fitting symbols of the storm of God's judgment, which were very soon were to fall upon the wicked people of Israel who remained in the land. The judgments of heaven upon a wicked earth. It is interesting to compare the prophecies of Jeremiah, who was at this time still in Jerusalem, with the words of Ezekiel. Jeremiah too speaks of the whirlwind. In chapter 23, he is addressing the false prophets who were very active in Israel, who were saying that there would not be another invasion from the north. And they said, "You shall have peace, no evil shall come upon you." In reply, Jeremiah says, "Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord is gone forth in fury, even a grievous whirlwind. It shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked." This whirlwind was the Babylonian invasion of Israel. And in chapter 4, he speaks of the impending desolation of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar. The lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of the Gentiles is on his way. He's gone forth from his place to make thy land desolate, and thy city shall be laid waste without an inhabitant. And later in this chapter, there is again a reference to this whirlwind that would come up out of the north. But also we note the association with clouds. "He shall come up as clouds, and his chariots shall be as a whirlwind." And in this same chapter, the prophet speaks of these judgments as the fury of God coming forth like fire. Also in chapter 15, which is another prophecy of the Babylonian invasion of Jewry, Jeremiah says that Yahweh will make thee to pass with thine enemies into a land which thou knowest not, for a fire is kindled in mine anger which shall burn upon you. Thus we have confirmation that the whirlwind, the cloud, and the fire mentioned by Ezekiel are all symbols of God's judgments, which in the near future were to break out upon Israel still in the land. These judgments were to be poured out by Nebuchadnezzar, who was the instrument in God's hand for the punishment of his people. And that is why in his vision, Ezekiel saw these things coming out of the north. This is an important point. If we're to understand this vision, we must view it in the context provided by these opening words of the prophet. This is a vision of the approaching judgments of God upon Israel, and these would come from the north. We must remember this when we try to understand the significance of that which emerged from the midst of the storm cloud. There's another point that must be made in connection with the storm cloud. Each of these things, the whirlwind, the cloud, and the fire, speaks of the presence of God. We think of God answering Job out of the whirlwind, of the cloud and the fire which accompanied the manifestation of Yahweh at Sinai, and of such scriptures as Psalm 18 and 97, where cloud and fire are associated with the manifestation of God's presence. The approach of the whirlwind, the cloud and the fire speaks then of God coming to Israel for the purpose of judgment. And this is an idea seen repeatedly in the prophets. And Micah chapter 1 is much to the point. He refers to the holy temple, which, as already mentioned, appears to be representative of the position of God, God's rulership over the earth. And Micah proceeds to warn that Yahweh was about to reveal his righteous judgments in the midst of Israel. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. Similarly, speaking of the effects of the evil from the north, in Israel, Jeremiah says, chapter 4, I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord and by his fierce anger. And this idea is developed by Ezekiel in the description of that which he saw emerge from the midst of the storm cloud. Out of the midst came the likeness of four living creatures. We know that these living creatures are the cherubim because Ezekiel tells us so in chapter 10. We must not assume that the cherubim are literal beings as Ezekiel describes them. He is signifying things. The cherubim here represent something, just as the storm cloud represents something. Before the cherubim of Ezekiel's vision can be understood, it is necessary to understand the general teaching of the scriptures about the cherubim. And then we can apply the general principles to Ezekiel's vision, bearing in mind both its historical and its prophetic context. The meaning of the word is obscure. Young and Bullinger suggest that it signifies to hold, that is, in safekeeping. Jusenius suggests a possible derivation from a Hebrew word meaning a chariot and compares it to a similar Arabic word which means a ship of conveyance. And this is the derivation favored by Brother John Thomas, who comments, we believe that the word is derived by the transposition of letters from the root rekab, to ride, whether on an animal or in a vehicle. Although this idea of a chariot is rejected by many modern scholars, the way in which the word is used shows that this is undoubtedly the true meaning of the word. Even the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament elsewhere has to concede that the biblical cherubim are presented as mounts for the deity. And speaking of the materials which David had set aside for the temple which Solomon was to build, we are told that there was gold for the pattern of the chariot, even the cherubim. That's 1 Chronicles 28 in the RV. This idea comes out in Psalm 18, where we are told that God rode upon a cherub. Psalm 18 is very instructive. It was written as a song of thanksgiving for the deliverance that Yahweh had afforded David. And its inspired title declares that David spake the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And reading the psalm, we note the following sequence. David is in distress. He cries to God, who hears his plea. Note, God is said to hear out of his temple, which again reminds us of the apocalyptic temple context of Ezekiel's vision. Yahweh then comes down. Presumably the heavens were opened, as in Ezekiel, so that Yahweh's presence could be manifested on the earth. Yahweh comes down by riding upon a cherub. And the outcome is that David's enemies are routed. From this, it is clear that the cherub is that upon which Yahweh rides forth. The cherubim constitute the vehicle of Yahweh's manifestation. And in the psalm, we see Yahweh riding forth in the cherubic chariot, bringing about the judgment of David's enemies, and far more importantly, the protection of David himself. After the transgression and subsequent condemnation of the first man and woman, they were driven out of the Garden of Eden, and we are told that God placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Here at the beginning of things, we have a principle revealed, which is applicable to every reference to the cherubim in Scripture. Whatever the cherubim are, or whatever they represent, they have a duty to perform. And it is the work of the cherubim to keep the way of the tree of life. That is to protect it. And in this work of protection, fire and sword are employed. This work of protection by judgment is seen repeatedly in the Scripture records of the lives of certain men and in the history of the nation of Israel. The way of the tree of life, which is the object of cherubic protection, can be traced from the Garden of Eden to the time of the flood, when men had corrupted God's way, through the lives of the patriarchs, who were called to cooperate in the keeping of the way, Genesis 18, verse 19, through the nation of Israel, to the one who said, I am the way. We, having passed through the strait gate, are treading the narrow way, and in so walking and being one with him who is the way, we ourselves become part of the way. Acts 9:19-24. In each case, the RV has the way. What follows then is not a mere academic exercise. The cherubic protection of the way of the tree of life is a part of our experience in the truth. And as we survey the history of God's faithful men and the history of God's nation to the time of Messiah, we can see how that repeatedly God has come down in his chariot. He has appeared in the vehicle of his manifestation to judge those who threatened the
way.
And by this means, he has secured the protection of those who were a part of the way. This is very well illustrated in Psalm 18, to which we have referred. There, David, the one to whom God would raise up a seed who would reign forever on his throne, was in danger. He was the bearer of the holy seed. The way of the tree of life went through David, and the way was being threatened by Goliath, by Saul, by men of his own house. God rode forth on the cherubic chariot. The enemies of David were judged, and the way of the tree of life was protected. The cherubic chariot is angelic. The angels constitute the vehicle of Yahweh's manifestation. It is these celestial beings who protect the way of the tree of life. For it is written, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. Of the angels it is said that they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. And when Yahweh comes down, as in Exodus 19, it is by manifestation in the angels, as Acts 7:38 shows when compared with Exodus 19, verse 20. And one angel in particular carries the name of Yahweh, it's Exodus 23. Together, the angels manifest the rulership of Yahweh over the earth, working out his purpose in keeping the way of the tree of life, receiving their commands from the Almighty himself. Consider them at work in the life of Jacob. If Jacob had died in his youth, if he had died childless, if like Esau he had married the Canaanite, then the way of the tree of life would have come to a dead end. For Abraham's seed would have been lost. The work of the angels prevented this. And Jacob acknowledged this when he blessed the sons of Joseph. The angel which redeemed me from all evil. Bless the lads. And throughout the national life of the people who descended from Jacob, we see the angelic hosts at work. Take as an example the time of the Assyrian invasion of Judah during the days of Hezekiah. This was the most critical time in the history of this people. All the cities of Judah had fallen. The stronghold of Zion remained, and Hezekiah was shut up there like a bird in a cage. The king of Assyria, Sennacherib, sent a blasphemous letter to Hezekiah, taunting both him and Yahweh, whom he served. Hezekiah, with tremendous faith, took the letter into the temple court and addressed his prayer to his God. O Lord, God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubim, the revised version has, sittest upon the cherubim, bow down thine ear and hear, open, Lord, thine eyes and see. What was the response to this plea to the one who rides the cherubim? Came to pass that night. The angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. A moment's reflection will reveal the important position occupied by childless Hezekiah in the history of the way of the tree of life. Thus again, we see the wonderful protection of the way by the angelic cherubic chariot of Yahweh.